The book of Numbers, chapter 21, and we will commence to read, please, at verse number 4. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, "Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread." And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass, that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass, that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. That's all I intend to read, and trust God will bless his word. Now I think in this incident of Numbers 21, that is, in the serpent of brass being reared up on a pole in a conspicuous place in the camp of Israel, I think in the entire incident we have a great picture, dear friend, of the fall and ruin of man, the awful disease of sin, and yet at the same time the wonderful, effective remedy, God's provision to answer to man's ruin. In the serpent of brass we have, I suppose, one of the clearest types in the Old Testament of the saving sufficiency of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the Lord Jesus himself referred to this very incident in John chapter 3. He said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." I can tell you this tonight, as far as the dying, perishing Israelite was concerned, with the poison of those reptiles coursing in his veins, he would entertain no doubt whatsoever as to the need of a cure, as to the need of being healed and being blessed and being delivered. He would long, I'm sure, to be delivered from this poison within, with all its disastrous and terrible effects. And I want to tell you, my dear friend, tonight, those of you who may be in the meeting conscious of your sin, realizing your guilt before God, I do hope that you long for deliverance, and that you'll entertain no doubt whatsoever as to the need of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed at Calvary to be effective in your case. For the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And when we look into Numbers 21 and think of this scene, why, we can see the picture of sin. We can see the ruin that sin brings, the danger that sin brings. We can see the disastrous consequences. We can see that sin ends in death. And if we were to think tonight of the analogies between Numbers 21 and the Lord Jesus Christ and his crosswork at Calvary, as he mentions in John chapter 3, The analogies really are very, very obvious and lie on the surface of this passage in Numbers 21 and in the Lord's words in John chapter 3. Because, first of all, as the Israelites were in sore distress and were dying, so we want to tell you, my dear friend, that you too are dying. You're on the slippery slopes leading down to hell. You're away from God. You're at a distance from God. The Word of God tells you in Psalm number 51 that all of us indeed were conceived in sin and we were shapen in iniquity. We weren't born believers or Christians or something. We were born, my dear friend, away from God. As Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, we were born children of wrath, even as others. So as we think of God's punishment for the sin of the people in the wilderness in Numbers 21, who had become discontent and discouraged, and who began to murmur, why God punished them for this. And so we see that God sent among them these fiery serpents. It would remind us, my dear friend, of the fall of man, and how that Adam and Eve, away back in Genesis chapter 3, listened to the subtle suggestions of that serpent in the garden, and of course they transgressed and plunged the whole human race in the misery and under the curse and the plight of sin. And it is with us today, just like the fiery serpent's bite and poison. The poison was in the veins of the people. So we want to tell you that sin is in us. Sin is not only universal. Sin, my dear friend, is contagious. And sin is hereditary. Sin affects every part of our being. Sin is disastrous. Sin, my dear friend, is a very real thing. When we think of the disease of these men, of these dying Israelites, punished because of their sin by God, many of them have died, and many of them are at the point of death, and many were writhing in agony and in pain. Why, what a picture this is of the awfulness of sin, and the awful power of sin, and why, when we think of the disease of sin, the disease of sin is far worse a killer than heart disease or cancer or any other terrible disease you may think of. John Newton wrote well the words, "The worst of all diseases is light compared to sin. On every part it seizes, but rages most within. 'Tis palsy, plague and poison, and madness all combined. And none but a believer the least relief can find." Why, in Isaiah 53 and verse number 5, we see something of the sickness and the awful obnoxious disease of sin in the sight of God. That little word healed at the end of Isaiah 53 verse 5, dear friend, lets us see that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. That's the way to get saved. That's the way to be delivered from the sickness and the dreadful defiling disease with all its consequences of sin. It's by a look to the one at Calvary. It's by looking to the one out of felt need, conscious of your guilt, and realizing that the one who suffered and bled there at the place called Calvary was there in your room and in your stead. My dear friend, on him almighty vengeance fell, which would have sunk a world to hell. He bore it for a sinful race, and thus became my hiding place. Have you fled for refuge, for eternal salvation to Christ? Have you found him as your hiding place? Why, when we continue to think of the analogies between this scene of Numbers 21 and the serpent of brass and the Lord Jesus Christ's words in John 3 and verse 14 and 15, they're very, very interesting, to say the least.
Because secondly, just as the serpent was lifted up on the pole, and just as necessary and as vitally important and urgent it was for that serpent of brass to be a means, an effective means of salvation, of cure, of healing for the dying Israelites, so in like manner, my dear friend, it was just as urgent, it was just as all important and necessary for Christ to die at Calvary. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so, must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You know, when we think of the brazen serpent that Moses was bidden by God to put in the center of the camp, as we've said, in a conspicuous place where all could see it. Well, there was one big difference, wasn't there, between that brazen serpent on the pole and those actual real fiery serpents that God in judgment had sent among the people. And that is that in the serpent of brass on the pole, why, there was no poison in it. There was poison aplenty in those fiery serpents, but oh, the blessed exception in the serpent of brass, there was no poison in that. Why, my friend, it tells us that in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a sinless Savior. We have an all-sufficient Savior. We have one who was indeed fitted to die for us. The Bible tells us in the New Testament that he offered himself without spot to God. I want to tell you, he's a sinless Savior. You can thoroughly rely on him. You can depend upon him for eternity. He'll not let you down. He'll not give way. He'll not disappoint you. Oh, dear friend, the words of the hymn writer come to mind, because the sinless Savior died. My sinful soul is counted free, and God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. But you know, there are more analogies between this incident of the serpent of brass in Numbers 21 and our Lord Jesus Christ in those words of his in John 3 and verse 14 and 15. And when we think of his crosswork and the necessity of his death. You see, the dying, perishing Israelites, they obtained immediate and instant relief and cure the moment they took God at his word and looked by faith to that serpent of brass. Immediately they were delivered. The word of God says, they shall live. And I want to tell you, dear friend, you will never live. You will never have eternal life. You will never be saved. You will never have peace with God. That great matter, that great question of your sins will never be settled to God's satisfaction and to your own soul's satisfaction until you're prepared to take God at his word, to recognize what he says about you, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, is true of you, and that you're a sinner bound for hell, and that you deserve to be there. Your sins deserved eternal death, but Jesus died for you. My, when you look by faith to Calvary and take God at his word and rest, dear friend, upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, your soul will be immediately and instantly saved. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. Oh, there are many similarities and analogies between number 21 and the serpent of brass and our Lord Jesus Christ, who was lifted up on the cross that man might be saved. God loves you. Christ died for you. No need for you to go to hell. You can be saved as you sit in the gospel meeting tonight and rejoice in God's great salvation. But I want to warm up a little to the message of the gospel. And I want to say more tonight as I preach the gospel to you from Numbers 21 concerning the serpent of brass.
And I want to look to God that He might help me just to present the message of the gospel in all its blessed simplicity from Numbers 21. As we think of the serpent of brass, I want you to think first of all of its appointment. And then secondly, of its all-sufficiency. And then thirdly, of its appropriation. Let's think of the appointment of the serpent of brass in Numbers chapter 21. Will you realize, my friend, that the serpent of brass, the remedy, was prescribed by God Himself. God prescribed the remedy. Another thing, of course, is this, that it was the only divinely appointed remedy. There was no other remedy for the dying Israelite in all the camp of Israel. If they'd looked to any man, if they'd looked anywhere else, if they had tried to do anything else, why, they would just have perished, and hopeless would have been their case, and they would have been doomed. Oh, you see, there was only one means of salvation. There was only one effective remedy. They would have been wasting their time looking anywhere else, but they had to look alone at the serpent of brass and take God at His word. Mind you, it was in a very conspicuous place. In a sense, they didn't have to look too far. They didn't need to journey. They didn't need to struggle. They didn't need to try. My friend, who would have refused among the Israelites so simple a remedy as just a look? And I want to tell you tonight, if you don't look by faith to Christ, you'll be lost, and lost forever. And you'll be away from heaven. And you'll be shut out of heaven, and you'll be in the lake of fire forever. My, I would love to tell you, as a gospel preacher, if you were to miss heaven, I would love to tell you there's some little place in the middle, between heaven and hell. Wouldn't it be nice if you missed heaven, that at least if you didn't go to hell, maybe there would be some mountain to climb upon in between. Maybe there was some little green spot in eternity for you to get to. Anywhere, as long as if you're shut out of heaven, you're not going to be in hell. But my friend, I want to tell you, in eternity, there is no mountain to climb on in between heaven and hell. And there is no green spot or island to get to. There's no in-between place. There's no middle place. Two places before you lie. And you, your choice must make. One upper to the sky, the other downward to the lake. My dear friend, there's only one means for your salvation. There's only one effective remedy, and that is, there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You see, the serpent of brass, as you think of its appointment, it was prescribed by God. It was the divinely appointed remedy. It was in a conspicuous place. And all the dying perishing Israelites had to do was take God at His word and look at the serpent of brass and do so by faith, and immediately and instantly they would have been cured. But I want to say more. As we continue preaching the gospel from number 21, I want you secondly to think of its all-sufficiency. The all-sufficiency of the serpent of brass. My dear friend, as far as the Israelites were concerned, listen, it availed whenever a man was bitten. More than that, it availed however serious his condition was. And it availed whoever the man was who had been bitten. It might have been a prince. It might have been some great person among the Israelites. It might have been somebody important. You see, as far as the sin was concerned and the murmuring was concerned and then the punishment was concerned, it was universal among them. It was general among them. But the point is, even if it was a prince or one of the common people, it mattered not. It didn't matter who was bitten. It didn't matter when they were bitten. It didn't matter how serious their condition was. If only they were prepared to take God at His word and look by faith to the serpent of brass, they would have immediately discovered the all-sufficiency of the remedy. And I want to tell you, dear soul, tonight, there is more than enough in the finished work of Christ at Calvary to meet your need, to fit you in the presence of God, and to take you through the gate of heaven to walk the golden streets of heaven. There's more than enough to meet your need. You know, Frances Ridley Havergal was a great poet. She was called the sweet psalmist of England. She was a Church of England vicar's daughter. But she discovered that her religion, her background, her church attendance, and even her confirmation was not enough to save her soul and take her to heaven. She came to a moment when she discovered her lost condition, and she put her trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. One day, Frances Ridley Havergal was walking past a mental institution, and she saw a woman bending over a floral cloth, a floral cross, the design flowers in the shape of a cross. And this woman was whispering something, repeating something, and curiosity getting the better of Frances Ridley Havergal, she went a bit nearer. And this is what she heard the woman repeating as she looked upon that floral cross. Enough for sin. Enough for God. Enough for me. Friend, that's the gospel. It wasn't the floral cross that would have done it, but in the simplicity of that woman, it took her back in mind to Calvary and the death of Christ and what took place there, the momentous significance of the death of Christ and why He was there as the bearer of sin and the finished work He accomplished. My friend, if you're concerned at all about your soul, and if you want to be in heaven and not in hell, and you want to be sure of God's salvation, oh, take it in tonight. Take God at His word. Calvary, blessed be God. It's enough for sin. It was enough for God. And it can be enough for you. The all-sufficiency of the remedy. Then think with me of its appropriation. The dying, perishing Israelites would never have got relief, would never have been cured of this dreadful, defiling, poisonous, deadly disease until they took God at His word. You see, the appropriation, my dear friend, it was easy. It was individual. And thank God, the cure was immediate. Isn't that good? Shall I repeat that? It was easy. It was simple. Yes, indeed, it was individual. It had to be. And the cure was immediate. Preacher of the gospel some time ago, quite a while ago in fact, was talking. Farmer, and as most evangelists, they like to find out, you know, they're quite interested in how people got saved. And when he met this Christian man, he said to him, "Well, how were you saved?" The man replied in a very strange way, in a way that the preacher had never heard. He said, "Mister, I was saved through my good looks." And he says, "You're not very good looking to look at anyway. And if your good looks were enough to get you to heaven, you'd never get there. Whatever do you mean, you were saved through your good looks?" Well, he said, "Let me explain." I wonder what was coming. He said, "You know, there was a man came for permission to put up a gospel tent in my field. And we allowed him to do so. And the meetings had been going on for a while. And my wife said, 'Well, why not go along and see what this man's preaching about?' And he said, when I went into the tent, it was a gospel tent. I'd never heard the gospel before. But you know, the man was preaching on number 21 on the servant of brass,
whosoever looked, lived. He said, you know what I did? He said, I never realized the message of the gospel before and that I needed to be saved. He said, I just took a good look at Christ and I got saved. I like that. Friend, have you ever taken a look to Christ? Have you ever taken it in while he was there? Has the urgency of salvation ever got into your soul? Has the grave importance of where you're going to be in eternity never concerned you? My dear friend, you're traveling into eternity, and you're either going to be in heaven or you're going to be in hell. My, when we come back to the servant of brass in Numbers chapter 21, you think if an Israelite had objected, you think if somebody had reasoned among them like this, he's at the point of death, he's feeling the dreadful pain of the poison of the fiery serpents in the veins. He knows his end will come soon. And he reasons, I can't think that a dead piece of metal on a pole will help me, will cure me, will give me the healing that I want. I can't see how it will work. It's just a dead piece of metal. Dear soul, if you had reasoned like that, you'd have perished. You'd have gone. You'd have been lost. There are many today that try to reason in a similar way. They would say, how is it that a man on a cross nearly 2,000 years ago, how is it that if I look to him by faith and do what the Bible says, that in 1987 it'll work and I'll know I'll be in heaven and I'll be sure of salvation. The preaching of the gospel is to them that perish, says Paul. Foolishness. An Israelite that thought that servant of brass was foolishness, a strange, peculiar remedy that he couldn't possibly imagine would work. Man, he would have perished. Friend, don't reason. Don't try to say, will it work? How can it be? Salvation comes when you take the place of a poor, guilty, lost, hell-deserving sinner. Sin is within you. Sin is defiling. Sin is deadly. Sin, when it is finished, it brings forth death. And my friend, you're held tonight by the cords of sin. And those cords that once were cobwebs are now becoming chains. And they're binding you. And my friend, nothing on earth will deliver you but the power of the gospel of Christ. And if you're not prepared to take God's word, I tell you, you'll perish in your sins and you'll be lost. Can you imagine what would have happened if a dying, perishing Israelite in Numbers 21, for example, had looked to Moses? My, Moses was a great man. He was a great leader. He was a great prophet. My, the word of God in the Bible, both in the New Testament and the Old Testament, makes much of this great godly man, Moses. But my friend, if they'd looked to Moses, they would have perished. Perished. They would have gone down. But see, supposing a dying Israelite had the bright idea of even looking at the tabernacle, that great religious center, that place that reminded them of the holiness of God, where God dwelt. Why, surely, if they look at the tabernacle, that'll be all right. Many are trying to look to men for salvation today. Many are trying to look to the church or churches or man's organization today to try to gain acceptance with God and relief. It won't work. Friend of mine who joined me in gospel meetings, told me that he was going round the houses with gospel invitations and tracts. And he came to one house, and the man said, I don't need that. I'm all right. I'm all right. I don't need the gospel. Well, how do you make that out, said my friend. How are you all right? Well, he says, you see that church down there? He says, I've joined that church,
and I put my name on the roll. But he says, just to make sure, just to make sure. You see that church on the road there? I got my name on that roll too.
There was a man who was deceived, tragically mistaken. He had his name on two rolls, and he thought that by that, that would give him admittance into heaven. That would be a sure ticket to the glory. My friend, he'll be in hell if he looks to that. No, the dying Israelite wasn't bidden to look to Moses. The dying Israelite wasn't bidden to look even to the tabernacle. Significant as the tabernacle was, great as Moses was, that wasn't the remedy. The only remedy was to look by faith, taking God at his word, at the servant of brass. And the moment they looked, they would be saved. You know, another Israelite might have reasoned like this. He might have said, you know, it's not for me. It's too late anyway. And I regard my case as really hopeless. Friend, Christ came to save the hopeless. He did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The Savior said in Luke 19 and verse 10, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Another one might have said, you imagine an Israelite. He might have said, I've just been bitten. I'm not worried about it. I'll get over it. I'm all right. I've had a narrow escape, it's true. It's just a scratch. Just a scratch. Be all right.
My friend, that would have been no good at all.
For that scratch, that bite was serious. And it would soon grow worse. Until the man became paralyzed with pain and would be in great agony, all because of his sin.
My friend, you will grow worse. You can't beat your sin into subjection. You can't play with your sin and treat it like lead.
You cannot by your own power or by your own strength overcome your sin. Nothing that you can do will ever deliver yourself from the chains of sin which bind you. You may say, now I'm not too bad. I'm trying to turn over a new leaf. I'm going to do better in the future.
My friend, it won't work. It won't work. You're doomed.
In your case, and in every case, sin will grow worse. Sin will get a grip of you. Sin will control you.
Just as sure as the rivers run into the sea, so sure your sins will run into the lake of fire.
Into a lake, dear soul, that has no outlet. Into a lake from which there is no escape. Oh, think of the awful, awful tragedy of having heard the gospel, of having known that you were a sinner, and that you needed to be saved, and that God loves you, and that the only effective remedy is the finished work of Christ on the cross, and God raised him from the dead to prove it on the third day. My, for you to land in that dreadful place of hell and darkness, where indeed a darkness will have settled upon its inhabitants. A darkness, I would say to you tonight, dear soul, that will never be relieved unless it be for the lightning flashes of the wrath of God. Where hurricane after hurricane will sweep across your soul, and storm after storm of the wrath of God, my dear friend, you'll have to experience. And there's no rest in hell. And there's no water in hell. And there's no relief in hell. Oh, you'll have to say, like Saul, who said so long ago, and I'm sure it'll be the language of everyone that finishes up there, I have played the fool, and I've erred exceedingly. My dear friend, we want you to be saved. We want you to see your need.
We want to tell you feelingly tonight that God loves you. No need for you to go there. Christ has died for the ungodly. Christ indeed was wounded for your transgressions. His work is enough to save your soul. That's why He was on the cross. That's why He shed His blood. Oh, adore Him. Adore Him. The atoning work is done. The Father will not punish Him. 'Twas laid upon His Son. But listen. You think of an Israelite in number 21. With the poison of this fiery serpent coursing in his veins. You think if he'd said, get the priest along.
Get the priest along. Get him along quickly. I'm bitten. I'm feeling the pain. I don't want to die. Get the priest along.
Priest comes along.
Say a few prayers for me. Go and get that serpent of brass. Bring it off. And you rub it on my leg that's bitten. Rub it away. Maybe it'll help me. Say a few prayers with a ceremony. Maybe somehow I'll recover, my friend. He would have been doomed. Doomed.
Oh, don't you understand, dear soul, tonight? Religion, good works, a member of a church, saying your prayers, ceremony, ritual, Bible reading, and a host of other religious things will never save your soul. The message of the gospel is simple. Oh, how unlike the complex works of man. Is heaven's easy, artless, unaccounted plan. My, we would say, any dying Israelite that had done that and bidden the priest to come and to say a few prayers and rub the thing over the scratch, we would have said, what a fool, what a fool.
Man, it won't work. It won't do you any good at all.
The remedy was simple. Picture the dying Israelite.
Even those at the point of death.
All he had to do was look by faith.
God says, whosoever looks shall.
You notice that word? The man that is bitten.
Everyone that is bitten,
verse 5, verse 8,
when he looketh upon it,
shall live. Friend, there's something that you have got tonight as a sinner before God. That's your sins.
And there's something, dear soul, that you haven't got.
And that's divine life.
The Word of God says in Ephesians 2, verse 1, you're dead, dead. There's not a spark of divine life in you. There's nothing of God in you.
Friend, you need to be saved. You need to be saved. My, if an Israelite too had said, well, you know, if God wished to save me,
if God wished to help me, couldn't he have spoke? Couldn't he have said something? Couldn't he have done some great thing? Couldn't he have done something sensational? And anyway, the middle of the camp, you know, it's a long way. Well, I'll try and look, but I don't expect anything will come of it.
Have you tried to look, my friend? And in the deep recesses of your soul, you've been reasoning like that. I don't think it'll work. I don't think it'll work.
How can it work for me? How can it save my soul? How can it do me good? How can it be fitting me for heaven and give me assurance of salvation and forgiveness? The longer you reason, the longer you struggle, the longer you argue, the longer you doubt,
the longer salvation will never come. It'll never, never come.
Friend, stop your struggling. Stop your reasoning.
shred that awful, rotten unbelief of yours that is robbing you of salvation under your feet.
Take God at his word.
God had said, everyone that's bitten, if he looks, God's word was this, he shall live.
That's the message of the gospel.
Amelia Hall, the authoress of that lovely hymn we will sing at the end of the meeting. There is life for a look at the crucified one. There is life at this moment for thee. Then look, sinner, look unto him who was nailed on the tree. There's a gospel hall for the preaching of the gospel, I believe, still standing today in Exeter, in Devon, in the south of England. Amelia Hall, as a young girl of 18 and 19, out of curiosity, went to a gospel tent to hear the gospel. She had never heard it before. She came home with that message. She told her father, who was a retired army colonel, that she had been to the gospel tent. He said, daughter, never you go there again. Have nothing to do with those fools and those fanatics. Stay clear of them. But the interest of that dear girl was aroused. Her conscience had been spoken to. Her soul had been stirred. In spite of what her father said, coming from high society in the stately home as she did, she went along to that humble gospel tent. The next time she went, while the preacher was preaching on this great incident of Numbers 21, and the words of the Lord Jesus making reference to this, which I quoted and quote again. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Dear Amelia Hull, that's exactly just what she did. She got saved. She came home after the gospel meeting and told her father that she'd been and that she'd got saved. Said her father, I thought I told you not to go near that place, and I've nothing to do with those fanatics. Come downstairs to the drawing room at 9 o'clock, and I'll horsewhip you. Tremblingly, the young girl went upstairs to her bedroom in tears, got on her knees and prayed. And beside her bed, she wrote these words. There is life for a look at the crucified one. There is life at this moment for thee. Then look, sinner, look unto him and be saved, unto him who was nailed to the tree. She wrote the whole poem. Very much afraid and nervous, at the appointed time at 9 o'clock, she came to the drawing room. Her father stood with a horsewhip in his hand near the piano. She walked up to him, didn't say a word, thrust into his hands a piece of paper upon which this hymn was written. He opened it, he read the first verse, and crumpled on the floor with his head in his hands. Spoke to him. Very, very soon after, he got saved. Forgot all about the horse whipping. A soldier's son came home a few weeks later, and he got saved. The result was that with their own funds and money, they built a gospel hall in Exeter for the preaching of the gospel. Friend, it's true, there's life for a look at the crucified one. Why not look by faith now to the Lord Jesus Christ, Take God at His word. You're the sinner. You can't save yourself. No good reasoning about it. Try in your own way. It'll never work.
Just said, Jesus, I will trust Thee. Trust Thee with my soul. Guilty, lost, and helpless, Thou canst make me whole. That's why He was there.
He was there on the cross. He suffered on the cross. There He shed His blood. There He was wounded for your transgressions. There He did an atoning work to fit you for heaven, friend, that you may never go to hell. Believe it.
Believe it and you'll live. Your soul will be eternally saved. Shall we pray? Our blessed God, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we think of the gospel meeting that comes now to an end. And we come in Thy fear. We thank Thee for the message of the gospel. We thank Thee for the effective remedy that it announces. We bless Thee for a crucified Savior, for a finished work, for a glorious resurrection, and for one who is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God through Him. O God, grant that souls in the meeting, conscious of their sin, longing to be saved, might take Thee at Thy word and look by simple faith to that one who took their place on Calvary's cross and was punished for their sin, and in looking, live. We ask it in the Savior's name. We'll sing a verse or two of this hymn then, 123. 123. We thank all for coming. We're very glad to see you. Remember that the gospel is regularly preached from this platform in this hall every Lord's Day, God willing, at 7 o'clock. There is life for a look at the crucified one. There is life at this moment for thee. Then look, sinner, look unto Him and be saved, unto Him who was nailed to the tree. We'll sing together the first two verses, verses 1 and 2 of 123, after which the meeting is over. Shall we stand?